Good morning. If you grew up in a certain era watching cable TV before streaming and digital recording, you probably remember waiting all week for your show to resolve the conflicts from the previous episode, setting everything right in your world again. But sometimes the characters just couldn't solve all the world's problems in their half an hour time slot, and those dreaded words would appear on the screen, "To be continued." But the worst was missing the episode, only to hear everybody at the office or the classroom talking about it the next day, and you just knew the next week when they finished it up, you'd have no idea what was going on in the story. You wouldn't have any context. So you'd have to wait for another week, and finally you could see how it ends. The commercials would fade, the narrator would come on and say, "Previously on Lassie or Seinfeld or whatever it was that you watched." There had to be a summary of what had already happened so the viewer would have context. So we've been using a new study method this semester, hopefully you've noticed by now, including structure, surroundings, and significance. Today we're going to mostly focus on the surroundings. Already lost my place. Of Romans 3, 9 through 20. But first, a note about structure. The genre of Romans that we've been studying, as in Paul's other letters, is mostly a teaching discourse. The passage pulls in the Psalms this week, which are part of the poetry genre, but we're using them to enhance the teaching discourse. So let's move on to surroundings. Previously in Romans, the author Paul began his letter with the argument that all mankind are wicked. Those blatantly against nature in chapter 1, those who appeal to rationalization or conscience in chapter 2, even the Jew who appeals to the law. Your Bible might have a footnote for Romans 3:9 that just says, "we." Who does Paul mean? It seems to be he means that of himself and his believing companions, converted Christians, are absolutely part of the all to whom Paul is teaching, and who need reminding and reinforcing that we are powerless to earn our salvation. Specifically in Romans 3, 1 through 8, Paul explained that the Lord had privileged the Jewish people, privileged them in giving them his instruction, the covenant, and even himself, not because they were superior, but to set them apart as an example to the rest of the nations, the Gentile world. Compare Romans 3, 1 that we studied last time, then what advantage has the Jew with Romans 3:9, where we begin today? The next footnote indicates using the term, "what then are we Jews at a disadvantage?" Looking at the first border of this passage, Paul is about to complete the argument that he began, that regardless of deviant or moralist, circumcised or law-keeping, human righteousness is denied. Throughout the book thus far, Paul has said that mankind is under the law. But in 9, verse 9, he uses the word sin. As is his norm, he's referring not to a single act, but that all humanity is born under the dominion and power of sin. Beginning in verse 10, Paul says, "as it is written," pointing his readers to scripture for authority, passages that were familiar, especially to the Jewish church members, that no one seeks God. When scripture is embedded within scripture, it's a clear indicator of how the current passage connects with the rest of the Bible. It's another great opportunity to find context. Here, Paul refers to Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, which are almost identical, and they read, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds, iniquity. There is none who does good. The Lord God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, that act wisely, who seek after God. They have all turned aside and fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." The Hebrew definition for fool here means the failure to take into account the knowledge of God. The term "in his heart" describes not just a mental decision, but a deliberate conviction. Paul reverses the bookends, but the similarities with Romans 3, 10 through 12 are still there. None is righteous, not one. Everyone is wicked. No one understands. Everyone is stupid. And all have turned aside. everyone is rebellious. We're rebellious against God and his wonderful plan for us as his beloved creation. No one seeks for God, they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Can you imagine Paul saying this to you personally? Human nature's response is self-defense. Paul says, none is righteous. And I say, but, and he interrupts, nope, not even one. So why does Paul use two identical passages to make his argument? Why does the Psalter even have two identical passages? In Psalm 14, King David is speaking of the pagan nations, those who've denied the power of Jehovah. Psalm 53 refers to the Hebrew people themselves, words formerly used to accuse their enemies. Their king now turns on the Jewish nation after their own faithlessness. In the course of the entire psalm, David refers to God seven times, contrasting the Hebrews' foolish denial of Jehovah with his complete perfection. The Hebrews' foolish denial of Jehovah with his complete perfection. Paul's use of these two specific psalms in his letters to the Roman church further his point that all humanity is separated from God by sin, regardless of Jewish heritage or otherwise. Another way to find context within Scripture is to see how else a term like seek is used in the Bible. In the Chronicles, the Hebrew people are commanded to seek the Lord God and keep the law. King David advised his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:9, if you seek him, the God of your father, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Just before Romans in Acts 17:26-28, we're told, and he made from one man every nation of mankind that they should seek God. Later in Romans 10:3, Paul writes, being ignorant of the righteous of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Romans 3:12 says instead that together they have become worthless, literally meaning milk that's gone sour. It is rotten, good for nothing. It is stinking filth. The verse sounds similar to Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Though not surprising to the all-knowing one, the observation is the impetus to his decision to destroy humankind in a flood. Paul also quotes Ecclesiastes 7:20, where the author is contrasting wisdom and folly, righteousness and unrighteousness. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. The Jewish readers would have recognized these Old Testament passages as fitting for Paul's discourse on righteousness and the law, demonstrating that sin first and foremost comes from within the being of mankind. While our sin against God is convicting enough, Paul continues to pile on the accusing evidence of mankind's treatment of each other by referring to Psalm 140, verse 3. In his beautiful book, Psalms by the Day, Alec Mattia explains that Psalms 140 through 145 are grouped together with the common themes of the tongue and an effect that he calls the boomerang of sin. Rebellion against Jehovah and rejection of his will out of our hearts, it leads to evil deeds, and then it circles back to the debased mind that we talked about in Romans 1:28. Pastor Begg reviewed Romans 1:18 this past Sunday, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godliness, our human nature, the righteousness of men, the evil acts, who by their unrighteousness then suppress the truth. As fools, mankind willfully denies God, causing wicked behavior that comes back to reinforce the unbelieving heart. It could be described as you sow a thought and reap an action, sow an act and reap a habit, sow a habit and reap a character, sow a character and reap a destiny. Perhaps Ralph Waldo Emerson would allow us to add speech between the thoughts and the actions, based on Paul's progression here, quoting Psalm 5:9. For there is no truth in their mouth. The inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. This imagery, again, of the stinking filth of rotting corpses wafting up from an open tomb is how Scripture describes the words out of our evil hearts. Psalm 143 shows mankind's wicked intention of poisoning one another as they make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Again, Alec Mattia is helpful in noting this to mean their inside is total ruin. Inwardly, they are bad news. Paul continues with Psalm 10:7, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. If curses, lies, and oppression fill my speech, there's no room left for encouragement, edification, or grace. Maybe you know someone who has a mouth like this. Maybe you tense up whenever they walk into the room or you see their number calling your phone. Everything they say is critical, manipulative, blaming, crushing another's spirit. Maybe you have a mouth like this. The author of Ecclesiastes 7:22 doesn't restrain himself. Your heart knows that many times you have cursed others. Sorry, that's convicting. When the religious leaders accused Jesus' disciples of not washing their hands before they ate, in Matthew 15:11, he answered, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." He also said in Luke 6:45, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." To be clear, Jesus is not saying that some people are righteous. Yes, there is human morality in which, only by God's grace, some are not as bad as could be. But holiness is not relative. God's standard is perfect righteousness, and better than others is still unrighteousness. Romans 3:15 transitions from speech to actions. Isaiah 59:7-8 says, "Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. There's no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace." There's a definite sense of intention. Making roads crooked on purpose means places for evil to lie in wait, a motive that the original author ascribes as based in every person's foolish atheism. Again, we see we are not under sin because we act badly. We act badly because our hearts are under sin. Exodus 20 lists the Ten Commandments: do not lie, do not murder, and do only worship God. But Paul just listed tongues that practice deceit, feet swift to shed blood, having no fear of God. It might not seem too complicated to our protected society. Just don't do bad things. But it's not always so simple. Conscience may seem like a luxury to someone trying to survive or provide for their family. God gave the law to articulate what is unrighteous when we suppress the truth. This week, I read the book Nightingale by Kristen Hanna, detailing the horrors of Nazi Germany on France and in their concentration camps. The Bible specifies, and history affirms, countless horrifying acts of people against people. Highway robberies mild compared to the accounts of infanticide. Cannibalism dipped in boiling wax and lit as a living candle. Human trafficking has to be the most vile and soulless activity. But society has the nerve to say, no, people are basically good. They were just hurt or misguided. Recently, Hollywood has been obsessed with writing origin stories, explaining why every bad guy is evil. Darth Vader's just afraid because he loved Padme too much, or Loki has father issues, whatever. We know that humanity is simply broken and guilty. In Romans 3:18, Paul completes his evidence with Psalm 36:1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Why do we sin against God or one another? Why do we not seek God? Because we do not fear him. A few weeks ago, we defined some words whose biblical meanings differ from the way society might use them. For example, we talked about wrath not being blind rage, but God's holy, settled, and justified punishment of sin. Likewise, biblical fear is not just a feeling of terror, but it's an almost paralyzing and sober understanding that my sin does separate me, and it does deserve punishment from the holy God. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Sorry, this is so important. Satan's choice deception is to cut us off from even knowing our need for God, because it's actually the first step of the gospel. If I can convince myself that I'm good enough, I can deny my need for God. Paul has addressed all the excuses of denying God, denying my own sin, relying on my own sense of morality or legalism. The law cannot save, because its purpose is to reveal my sin. It actually condemns me. We know we are guilty, even subconsciously. We know we are powerless to save ourselves. We need a savior. That is why it is so significantly imperative that Scripture dismembers every notion that anyone can achieve salvation in their own efforts. If your reaction is to try harder, please be still. Stop trying. You can't do it. Every human being born on this earth is subject to the penalty of our sin. Human righteousness is denied. In his letter to another church, Paul writes in Galatians 3:10-11, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Do you hear that hopeful clue? Hallelujah, there's another border after 3:20. It's followed by 3:21. Also in Galatians 2:16, Paul explains, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." There's only Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for giving us Jesus. And Lord, I ask for your truth to not be suppressed in every heart that can hear these words. I pray that we would find in you our salvation, because it's only in you alone, in faith in your Son. We pray that these truths would be planted deep in our hearts and go with us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.